turn to the first of the book of Acts, chapter 1. If you are just tuning in, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. You are listening to the services of the First Baptist Church of Petoskey, and you can find us on fbctag.com if you want to hear some of the previous sermons or hear this one again. We're going to cover a lot of stuff today, so you might want to check out and listen to it again and catch some of the things that you didn't get the first time. We have been looking at the life of Jesus, and now we're looking at the life of Jesus today. And so we have seen Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Jesus' life was incredibly important, but he was just getting started. He was not finished when he died, when he rose, or when he was received into heaven. We saw that chapter 1, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. It was an incredibly important verse. This is where the Old Testament has been going all along to create the Church of Jesus Christ. These people have been enemies, and now they're friends. We saw that when Jesus was received into heaven, that we were received into heaven. Jesus did not storm heaven. He was taken to heaven. If I storm the White House, that's one thing, but if I'm called to the White House, that's another entirely. God was saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Luke is answering the question, so what in the world is a church? And so Luke, all the way through his gospel, and now all the way through the book of Acts, will be saying to the Gentiles, Jesus is better than any king, and his organization is better than any nation. We see then that in the first chapter of Acts that there were two temples now. There was the old established temple that was ornate and incredibly expensive and huge. And then there's a little group of 120. And they are the second now competing temple. We saw last week that the Holy Spirit lived in that temple and that the Holy Spirit is holy, which is not completely explained by, but you can understand holiness if you understand that it is love. John said that anybody that doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. God is holy, 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 so he is love, love, love. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin to look at this week's understanding. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you'll guide our hearts, that you'll help us to understand your scripture, that you will show us your face, show us your heart, then show us our hearts, we pray. Speak to us those things that we need. Change our thinking forever, we pray, by interacting with us in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, now we can't do everything today. We're going to do a lot of stuff. We're going to do everything. But Peter had been telling them, Jesus was God and you killed Jesus. And so in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was Peter saying? To understand fully what Peter was saying, we have to go back to the Old Testament. We have to go back to the beginning. And we don't have time to go all the way back to the beginning. If you have your bulletin in your hand, in your Bible, then there should be a sheet of paper in there that will give you some notes you can look at later on. Remember that God rescued Israel from Egypt through the plagues, and then through the final plague, of course, the Passover. And then through the Red Sea and with the manna and all those things, when they came to Sinai, he said, I want you to build me a tabernacle. I want you to build me a place where I can live with you in your midst and share everything that you're going through. You'll never have to go anywhere alone. I will be going with you everywhere you go. And then, of course, later on, David said, well, you know, it's silly for us to have a mobile tabernacle and when we're planted and secure here in Jerusalem. I don't want God moving. I want God stuck right here with me. And so he said, let's build a temple. Let's build a permanent building where God can live. And so you have then, this is the basic pattern of the tabernacle. I'll just kind of run down through there. You'll see there's some notes there on your sheet. There was a curtain enclosure. It was not just a tent that anybody could walk up to. It was enclosed by a curtain. There was only one door, only one way into that. You had to be part of the family. Then when you walked in, there was a laver for cleansing impurities. There was an altar where animals were sacrificed. The sacrifice pictured Jesus. There were, of course, animals brought in. Every person brought in his own animal and that he had bought, that he owned. And that animal was a sacrifice not for anyone else's sins. It was a sacrifice, of course, for him and his family. And, of course, it was not a sacrifice. It was a picture of Jesus' coming sacrifice. There were worshipers in the tabernacle. Tabernacle's pointless without people. There were worshipers. People that had repented of their sin and wanted to take care of it. There were priests, God's men, who connected worshipers with God and they taught the Bible. Then number seven, there was a tent then in the middle of all that, and that's a picture of Jesus' human body containing God. Jesus was God in a body. Jesus was God, completely human. Completely human and completely God. Number eight, there is then the holy place within the tent. Nobody per priest can go in there. This is the personal life of the believer. Nobody's welcome there but me in my tabernacle. Letter B, there's the showbread we offer to God every day, every week. We give something to him of our lives. There's the altar of incense, our life of prayer as we fellowship with him. But in the center of the tabernacle, in the center of the holy place, there is the Holy of Holies. No one but the high priest once a year can go there. This is a picture of the throne room of God. You can go to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 and see another picture of the throne room of God. And it agrees completely with the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the picture of God's throne. Well, in that Holy of Holies, you had, first of all, the ark, which just means box. You had the cherubim, the angels that attended God and fulfilled his wishes. You had the mercy seat that was above the lid where a holy God meets sinners in mercy. You have the tablets of the law that show God's holiness and our sin, but disciple us in mercy. All of the tablet and the commandments are about love. They're about showing mercy to each other. E, you have the bowl of manna, his merciful provision for our need in our own wilderness. The folk that we just prayed for are going through a wilderness right now. They need his merciful provision. Letter F, Aaron's rod that budded. Now, if we call it Aaron's rod, what we mean is his walking stick. He may have used that walking stick for 20 years. You know, you cut a stick and you dry it out and you use it and maybe you polish it and wear all the bark off and you can use that stick a long, long time, particularly if you finish it. You can use it forever. Well, that dead, dry stick budded with new life when God was showing that he approved of Aaron and his ministry. For 855 years or so, this pattern was in the tabernacle and the temple, and it was there for their worship until God had enough of their sin and let it be destroyed. when you can only meet, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. When you can only meet in one place with God and he has it destroyed, he allows it to be destroyed, what's that mean? That means that things are very serious. That means that God has set you aside. Israel understood this. They understood clearly what a catastrophe this was and what an awful thing this was. Chapter 21, why did it happen? Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, the god of sex, and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire. He practiced abortion with his baby, but he killed him by setting him in the hands of the red-hot idol. He practiced soothsaying and used witchcraft and consulted spiritists and mediums. He was a magician, for heaven's sakes, the king of Israel. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, the temple, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites that were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols in the temple. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. They shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight, particularly in the temple. They have provoked me to anger since the day that their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood. Temple was destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant was taken. Different people have other ideas, different ideas as to where it is now, but it was gone. It was never found again. Israel never had it, and in Jesus' day, there was no Ark of the Covenant in the temple. You understand that the temple in Jesus' day was hollow. There is no Ark of the Covenant. There is no cherubim with the Ark of the Covenant. No angels to walk with Israel. There was no tablets of the law that God wrote and gave to Moses. Those are gone. They're not there. There is no rod that budded. There is no new life. There is no bowl of manna. There is no food for people's souls. And that, of course, is what Jesus came saying. He came telling them, you have no new life, Nicodemus. How could you not know what being born again is? How can you teach the Bible without teaching evangelism? How can you feed people with legalism? You can't. The Sadducees taught license. There is not going to be a resurrection, so we can do whatever we want. How can you feed people's souls with licentiousness? You can't. How can you fulfill the law when you don't care about the law and you have rewritten the law and you've written so many commentaries that explain the law only differently than what God intended? That's exactly what Jesus came saying in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard, you shall not kill. I'm telling you, you should not hate. This is what God intended all along, that you not hate your brother enough to want to kill him. Deal with the hate. How can you teach people that it's against the law to commit adultery, but it's okay to lust after anyone? Jesus came explaining to Israel, you have not had the Ark of the Covenant, you have not respected the covenant, you have not had God's presence in you. There is therefore no mercy. Manasseh had not had mercy. He killed his child. He killed innocent people. He led people away from God. He showed people how to worship their own desires. He had no mercy on people. He took their Bibles away. He killed the prophet Isaiah, as far as we know. He had no mercy. But Israel itself had no mercy. We can go back and read the story of Jonah, if you like. Jonah, there's some Gentiles over here. They've done some awful things, and they're headed for judgment. Jonah, I would like you to preach to them so that we can save them from hell. And Jonah said, I'm not going over there. I want to see him go to hell. I have no mercy on them. You understand that Israel has refused to take mercy on the Gentiles? They've never gone out to the Gentiles to tell them about the Lord. Well, the Queen of Sheba came in, but nobody ever went out. They have refused to go as Jonah. Jonah's a picture of the whole nation, saying, we will not tell the world about God. Why? And so the why and the result are one of the same. Because there is no mercy seat in Israel. It is not that Israel can't ever be a part of what God's doing again, because the church was created by a Jew, Jesus, built by Jews, Peter and Paul, instructed by Jews, James, John, Matthew, Peter and Paul, but all believing Jews after Jesus' life will be part of the church instead of the Gentiles becoming part of Israel. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's go there real quickly. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about this and he explains not everything, but he explains a lot about it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, both what? Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. God had said to Israel, now looky here, I want you to understand that you are holy. I don't want you marrying, intermarrying indiscriminately with unsaved Gentiles. I want there to be a wall of separation between you and the Gentiles. You're going to eat different food. You're going to wear different clothing. You're going to go different places to be a testimony to them. And the Jews, of course, turn this into, so we are better. And we are pure. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh, in the cross, the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. There is one church now. Verse 19, now therefore you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, not the tribes, not the patriarchs, but now you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, church prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone in this new building, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The temple was destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant was lost. There is no mercy seat. Or is there? Acts, again. Acts chapter 2. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Where is the mercy seat today? In us. The mercy seat is not missing. The mercy seat is in every believer. Jew or Gentile, young or old, the mercy seat is in us. In the wilderness there in Exodus and Numbers, we see an amazing thing. We see God the Father seated on the mercy seat. We see God the Son, the angel of the Lord. And then we see the Holy Spirit, the pillar of cloud and fire, traveling with Israel through all their journeys. Read the last verse of the book of Exodus. The God going with Israel everywhere they went. Now this was a blessed reality for them, but guys, it's a blessed picture for us. We, as we have said, are the temple of God, but because we're the temple of God, the mercy seat resides in us. Now that's an amazing thought, and I had to kind of hurry through the first part of the message just so I make sure I could get there, hey? Because that is an amazing thought. Jesus was merciful during his life to Mary Magdalene, Levi, the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus was merciful on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To the thief who had mocked him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus was merciful after the resurrection. Peter, though you've denied me and sworn you didn't know me, Peter, feed my sheep. Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus fulfilled the law, kept the law, loved the law. Jesus is the manna that we need. Jesus gives us life, and he is present in us. The mercy seat is in me. Now, take your sheet again. Now, in the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to see the mercy seat in the believers of that day. Letter A, of course, we just saw that, Peter to Jesus' enemies. Letter B, Barnabas gives his land for the poor to be fed. That's an act of mercy for the poor. Cost him a lot of money. May have cost him nearly everything he owned. We don't know. But that was an act of mercy. The apostles set up deacons to help the widows. That was an act of mercy. They could have said, we don't care. They're your problems. You know, they can fend for themselves. That's not what they said. No, no, we want to help, they said. Letter D, Stephen prays, lay not this sin to my killer's charge. exactly as Jesus had prayed on the cross. An act of mercy. God, don't leave this to their charge. E, Philip goes to the hated Samaritans with the gospel, Acts chapter 8, verse 5. F, Ananias invites dreaded Saul into forgiveness. Remember that Saul had been a Christian killer. And then God said to Ananias, I want you to go invite him into the church. And Ananias said, well, he's likely to kill me. God said, no, I got great stuff for him. And so Ananias took his life in his hand, and he, with a lump in his throat, he went there to meet Saul and said, you know, brother, I'm here to help. And he invited him in, invited him to repentance, of course, first, and then invited him into the church. But once born again, Saul was fighting with everybody, so they had to send him away. Send him home. Barnabas went and got Saul, this lonely, defeated, zealous Christian. He said, I want to get you going here. We want to disciple people in love, and I think you're ready to learn love yourself. H, Saul goes on a missionary journey for people he's never met. He risks his life and invests everything he has on a mission trip for people he doesn't care about and he's never met. He commits to loving them in advance. Letter I, Paul is whipped, of course, by the Philippian jailer. And in an act of amazing mercy, he says to all the prisoners, you got to stay here. If we leave, that guy's going to die. Now, what he should have been saying is, hey, let's get out of here and get that guy punished for what he did to us. But no, the mercy seat resides in Paul now. So he says, hey, let's have mercy on this guy. What happened? I forget. Oh, that's right. The jailer got saved, became a Christian, and all of his family became Christians because he'd shown them mercy. And J, the Ephesus church invites the repentant magicians into the church. Magicians into the church? Even magicians. Letter K, Paul asked Philemon to show Onesimus mercy, though the culture forbade it. You can't have Christian owners forgiving Christian slaves that run away. You've got to kill them slaves. You've got to set an example. And Paul is asking Onesimus to go, asking Philemon to go against everything that everybody thought. He either has the Christians, poor old Philemon, he either has the Christians angry at him for killing Onesimus, or he has the whole community angry at him for letting Onesimus go. What's he do? We're never told. But Paul said to Philemon, we have the mercy seat residing in us. We need to show mercy. Notice on the bottom of your page there, I have in italics, a glorious chain of mercy. Think about that. That Jesus showed the disciples mercy. And they in turn showed the 3,000 mercy, who in turn showed the widows mercy. And then the families of the widows, of course, showed other people's mercy. So that you get all the way down here to letter K, Philemon is showing Onesimus mercy, though he's a Gentile and the slave is a Gentile and they live 600 miles away. The chain of mercy has reached from Jerusalem all the way over into Asia. Every person has responded to the mercy that was shown them by showing mercy to others. Because the mercy seat is in them. Peter, of course, said to Jesus, well, how many times do I have to forgive these guys? Remember that in Matthew 16, Jesus has said, Peter, you win the contest, you get to be the rock. You get to be the holder of the keys and invite people into the church. And so everybody else is angry, and they go to Jesus, and Peter's gone. They go to Jesus, and they say, who's going to be number one? You go read it sometime. Follow the progression. Who gets to be number one? And Jesus says, you've got to be like a child. And then Peter shows up and finds out what they've been doing, and he says, how many times do I have to forgive these people? Seven times? What'd God say? What'd Jesus say, quoting God? 70 times seven. Peter, you are now going to become the temple of God, where the mercy seat resides. Peter, you get to be. It's not, you have to. Peter, you get to be the vehicle by which God shows mercy to other people. People that don't deserve it. You go back to those 3,000 people that Peter offered in, mercy to in Acts chapter 2 there. They did not deserve the mercy that Peter was offering them. They were jerks. For 50 days they'd been thinking about what jerks they'd been and how awful things what they had said. And they had been thinking about Jesus' puzzle, who is the Son of God? And how is he the son of David? How's this work? God had been working a mighty work in their lives, not just in the last 30 seconds, but for 50 days. They understood that they were sinners, just like Peter knew that he was a sinner. And so when Peter finished his sermon and he said, you guys killed Jesus and Jesus is the Son of God. Men and brethren, what can we do? What a pitiable cry. What can we do? We are helpless. Now notice what Peter didn't do. Peter didn't say, oh, it's okay. He did not do that, did he? He had, first of all, he had come to them and said, we have a problem. You guys are sinners. You've done terrible things. And when they said, yeah, we have done terrible things, and we don't know what to do about it. He then said, what? Repent. Change your mind. Metanoeo, change your mind. Decide to be a follower of God, not an enemy of God. Change your mind. What's the next thing he said? And be baptized. Show that you're repentant by leaving the old life behind and embracing the new life with Jesus. You see, he had already forgiven these guys. That's not the problem. He forgave them in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued in prayer and supplication with unity or something, with oneness. And what were they doing? Praying. They were praying for the lost people around them. They'd already forgiven them. But he could not reconcile with them until they showed fruits according to repentance. And that's what he asked them for. He said, I want to see you guys baptized. When I hear the words from your mouth, we are sorry. When I see that you have fruit worthy of repentance, then I'm going to invite you home for supper. We'll have communion tonight. And we can reconcile. And so this was not a mindless thing. This was a carefully thought out thing by Peter. Now you understand that you, if you're a believer, have the mercy seat in you. Meaning, first of all, that God shows you mercy every day. Isn't that wonderful? Meaning that that's why he called it the mercy seat. He could have called it the holy seat. He could have called it the damnation seat. He could have called it the judgment seat. He didn't. He called it the mercy seat. Because you and I need mercy. But of course, he also means us to understand that we give mercy to people who do not deserve it. We forgive Jesus' enemies, as Peter did. We show mercy to the poor by giving to help them, as Barnabas did. We show mercy to our enemies who hurt us like Stephen did. We show mercy by going to unpopular people as Philip did. We show mercy by accepting repentant Christian sinners like Ananias did. We show mercy by recruiting fallen Christians like Barnabas did. We show mercy by helping people we don't know like Paul did. We show mercy by reaching out to the people abusing us like Paul did. We show mercy by inviting repentant, terrible people like the Ephesians did. We show mercy to rebels like Philemon did. You understand that the book of Acts now is not just Acts, it's acts of mercy. All the way through where these sinners that have become Christians show mercy to other people, and they become Christians, and they show mercy to other people. And yet, sometimes we don't want to forgive. We say we won't forgive. What happens? We stultify ourselves. We become small rather than big. We deny the blood that bought us. We deny the purpose for which God saved us. But what happens when we do forgive? We fulfill our purpose. We feel God's peace and glory in our lives. How'd Peter feel when he went home that night? Wow, 3,000 people I got to show mercy to. How did Paul feel after Ananias met him? Wow, I have worth again. I have a life again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word when we're encouraged to receive your mercy, but we're encouraged to show your mercy to others. To forgive people long before they say, I'm sorry. To forgive people before we get a chance to talk to them. But then to reconcile once they are able to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Heavenly Father, you've called us to mercy. You've called us to your mercy, but you've called us to give mercy. Heavenly Father, work that wonderful grace in our lives. Teach us to forgive. Teach us to love. Teach us to offer grace to sinners. Not just the people we choose to, but all the people that you brought into our lives. Heavenly Father, don't let us go on this. Keep working in our hearts and lives. We pray this in Christ's name.